morning, Grace Church. So good to see you. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. If you like titles to sermons, the title of this sermon is Unintended Consequences. Unintended Consequences. Have you ever made a decision that would solve one problem only to discover that it created another? My friend Ed O'Mara is seeking to plant a church in the large city of Torino, Italy. Ed discovered when he moved into the part of the city where he lives that his Italian neighbors love dogs. And dog walkers are always happy to stop and talk with other dog walkers. So the O'Maras got a dog so they could meet more neighbors. Mocha was a very sweet, though rather excitable puppy who became very attached to Ed. As Mocha grew up, he realized that his primary responsibility in life was to protect Ed, especially from other dogs. So you can fill in the rest. Ed learned that Italians find people whose dogs are not docile and under control disgusting. So when the O'Maras walked Mocha, their neighbors now avoided them. We call it the law of unintended consequences. You make a decision that will solve your problem thinking, what could possibly go wrong? Ed's failed solution for meeting new neighbors, of course, was easily remedied. Today, Mocha has a new owner. But sometimes our decisions create problems that can extend even beyond our own lifetime. The United States Constitution was ratified in the wake of a war with the world's greatest military power. If the states could not remain united, they would be vulnerable to foreign invasion. The new nation might fragment and collapse. It became clear that some of the states would not ratify the Constitution if it prohibited slavery. So the framers agreed to leave slave laws to the states and to postpone. It's in the Constitution for 20 years, even considering restricting the importation of slaves. Surely, they thought, in 20 years' time, the nation would be stable enough to deal with the question of slavery. What could possibly go wrong? 80 years later, 600,000 Americans had died in a war to solve the problem of slavery. And the problem of the fair treatment of people of African descent lingers to our day. Now, we've been reading through the book of Genesis, and we've followed the career of Abram, a man who left his home to live in a land where he would found a great nation, all promised by the Almighty God. And through that great nation, which would be as uncountable as the number of the stars in heaven, all nations on earth would be blessed. And so Abram left his homeland, he and his family, to live in a land foreign to them. During the 10 years that followed, he had to leave the land to escape starvation by famine. And there in Egypt, where he found food, he almost lost his wife. Later, he had to wage war against foreign armies to rescue his captured nephew, Lot. Though he did not own a square foot of the land God had promised him, he did prosper materially. His household grew large, and he had flocks and herds and silver and gold in abundance. But he had one problem. He had no son through whom would come a great nation. For 10 years, in this promised land, Abram and his wife tried and tried and hoped for a baby. When they embarked on this journey, Sarah was 65 years old, and unlike women today, she was still able to conceive. But at the time of our passage that we'll read today, she knew that her biological clock had wound down, and at 75, childbearing appeared to be impossible. And then Sarah came up with a solution to her problem of infertility. And that is the backdrop to Genesis 16. Please read with me, beginning in verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Let's pray for help and understanding. Lord, these old, old stories can seem unreal to us, foreign to us. And yet you have given them to us so that we might know you and understand you. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us bridge the gap from 4,000 years ago to our day. Bridge the gap of culture and time and custom so that we might better know you and learn as we see your activity in your people at the very beginning of your nation. We ask you to open our eyes to this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, Sarai's solution may not be as weird as it first seems. Today, we call this the practice of surrogate motherhood. A woman may not be able physically to conceive or carry a baby, or she may not want to interrupt her career in carrying a baby, or she may not want a belly that expands in pregnancy, so she pays another woman to carry her baby. They write a contract. And when the baby is born, his or her mother is legally not the woman who brought the child into the world, but the woman who paid for her services. That's today. In the ancient world, it was common for infertile women to gain children through another woman made pregnant by her husband. So this was not weird. It was not unusual. Having a family and having an heir was utterly critical to every person in the ancient world. And so they had this practice. Now, Hagar was not just any slave. The translation flattens it out, but she was Sarai's maid servant. She was owned by Sarai, not Abram. And she would have been Sarai's personal companion, someone who went with her and helped her in everything she did. So she was a slave, but she was more than a slave. And Sarai didn't simply seek to use Hagar to get a baby. She offered Hagar to her husband as a wife, what we sometimes today call a concubine. A slave who gains some of the social honor and the legal protections of a wife. According to the laws of that day, Hagar's child would become both socially and legally Sarai's with Abram as his father. Now, notice how Sarai makes the proposal to Abram in verse 2. "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." She sees this as a God thing. Here's her logic. "Abram, the Lord promised to make you a great nation. To become a great nation, we must begin with at least one son. We assumed that the Lord meant a son through me, your wife. But now I'm old and childless. So let's use one of the world's techniques to get what the Lord has promised. What could possibly go wrong? Even here at the beginning of the story, there is a hint that this might be a problem. The end of verse 2 says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. This sentence matches an earlier verse in Genesis related to a husband and wife. After Adam had eaten the fruit forbidden by the Lord in the Garden of Eden, the Lord confronted him. And he said, I quote, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Abram responds with the same passivity that Adam did in the garden. He did not consider the commands of God, establishing monogamy as his plan for marriage and childbearing. He did not consider that though the Lord had not specifically included Sarai by name in the promise of a great nation, the Lord had intervened by bringing plagues on Pharaoh so he would not take Sarai as his wife in Egypt. He should have thought about that. Now, let's not be too hard on Abram or on Sarah. When a woman marries and seeks to bear children and the attempts of her and her husband prove fruitless, it can cause great anguish. We call it the pain of infertility. Women become depressed or angry, or they undergo extreme and invasive medical procedures just to get a baby. And husbands often just don't get it. Their bodies are not oriented to pregnancy. They've got other work to do. This story implies that Sarai was desperate. At a home renovation contractor who I really like, he was newly on his second marriage when he first began to work for me. When they married, he told his bride that they could either go on a lavish honeymoon or he would install for her the kitchen of her dreams. She chose the kitchen. His motto for his marriage, he told me, was happy wife, happy life. By conceding to Sarai's proposal, Abram thought he was solving a number of problems. The problem of no son to inherit the promises, and the problem of an unhappy wife. What could possibly go wrong? Well, it didn't take long to find out. Look at verse 4. Abram went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So Sarai expected Hagar to remain her docile companion and maidservant as she carried and bore a baby for her mistress. But now Hagar is more than a maidservant. She is a wife, and she is more than a wife. She is now the mother of Abram's baby, the very son that Abram has been longing for all these years. And so in verse 4, pregnant Hagar looked with contempt on her mistress. This word "looked with contempt" is translated as curse in Genesis 12:3, where God says to Abram, "Whoever curses you, I will curse." The meanings of the words used in these two different contexts would be different, but the attitude of loathing and disrespecting is the same. Hagar violated her place in the home, exalted herself, carried herself as if she were superior to Sarai. But Sarai's response is irrational. She should have gone to her husband and said, "I was an idiot in proposing that Sarah be the solution for our childlessness. Help." Instead, she blames her husband for the problem. And in one sense, a true sense, Abram is to blame. He never should have listened to his wife in the first place. And then she calls for justice. "May the Lord judge between you and me." In other words, God will try you, husband, and find you guilty for mistreating me. And then Abram only compounds the problem by submitting to his wife's emotional demands. Abram is Hagar's husband and the father of her child. He has an obligation to protect her. Instead, he listens to the voice of his wife and ignores his responsibility. He tells Hagar that she can, he tells Sarai that she can treat Hagar as her slave any way she wants. And so verse 6 says that Sarai dealt harshly with her. Now, this is another word. We're not exactly sure what that looked like, but we do know from the description of the Egyptians' treatment of the Israelites in Egypt in the book of Exodus that it uses the same word. They dealt harshly with the Israelites. We don't know the specifics, but it was bad. Fear and pain drive Hagar from the home of her mistress. Pregnant and alone, she flees. And haven't we seen this movie again and again in our own day? Emotionally driven, demanding wives, passive, disinterested husbands, inappropriate relationships between the sexes. The wreckage can destroy homes with its bad effects spanning generations. And as we see here, and as we've seen in our own day, God's people are not immune from such disasters. But there's one key player in the drama who's been off stage up till now, and his response to this is completely surprising. Look at verse 7. "The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to her, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Hagar is traveling south. She takes the road called Shur. Shur means wall. This place was likely a well on the road to Egypt. Hagar is returning to the place of her birth. She's returning to her own people. The angel meets her on the frontier between these two lands. The angel of the Lord knows the situation before he speaks to her. He calls her by name and identifies her mistress. She gives a brief response, but it shows some humility. She calls Sarai my mistress. She acknowledges that Sarai has rightful authority over her. And then the angel says two totally unexpected, totally surprising things. First, he tells her to return to the woman from whom she was fleeing. And he tells her to submit to Sarai. Implied in the call is a expectation that she will stop despising Sarai. She will humble herself. You would expect him to say, go into Egypt and let's get your problems out of here. And then, shockingly, the angel of the Lord promises that the misconceived son she will bear will form a family line that will be so large that it cannot be numbered. Now notice that that is identical to a part of the promise that God made to Abram. But there are significant parts missing. It includes no promise of land or being a blessing to the nations, nor does it provide protection from those who curse them. Then the angel fills in some more details about God's posture toward Hagar and the future of her son. Look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Sarai, you're to name him Ishmael, which means God hears. God has listened to Hagar in her affliction. He has heard her. He has considered her sorry state. She will bear a son for Abram, and from that son will come a multitude of people. Notice, the Lord doesn't just listen to people chosen to bring blessing. He listens to the affliction of those outside the covenant. And we're going to come back to this later. Second half of the promise is not as positive. This son will not be a blessing to the nations. Bruce Waltke describes him this way. His passion for freedom will lead him into conflict with everyone. He will be a wild donkey of a man. Hagar responds with faith. Look at verse 13. So Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Barad. First thing she does is acknowledge that the angel is a revelation of the Lord himself, the same God who Abram followed into the promised land. She calls him by his personal name. She has seen him, and she confesses that he has seen her and looked after her. She names the place where she encountered the Lord, the well of the living one who sees me. And then she returns to the place and the people who drove her away. It's remarkable. And so the story concludes, verse 15. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. It doesn't fill in the blanks. She was accepted back into Abram's household. She must have reported to Abram her encounter with the angel of the Lord, because Abram named the son she bore, Ishmael, the name the angel gave her. And now we need to turn and see, how does this story fit into the book of Genesis? Remember that this book was written to a people fleeing Egypt and on pilgrimage to the land of promise. The first thing that someone in that situation would realize is that the Ishmaelites are from Abram, but they are not a part of the covenant. Israel should be humble before them, but not include them as God's chosen people to bring blessing into the world. And we can learn from this. The Lord shows compassion on all people, people who may not even acknowledge him. But we should not become a part of them, nor they of us. We must remain separate from the world. Another way it fits into this story is that the Lord hears the cries of the afflicted, even if they're not a part of his people. There can be a tendency, you see this in the Jews in the Old Testament time, you see this later, you see this in the New Testament era, you see this to our day, there can be a tendency among God's people to despise those who oppose the Lord and his people. These might be people who criticize us or are hostile toward us. Half the book of Psalms takes up this problem of having people opposed and hostile toward us. The Lord is our defender, but we must not demonize our opponents who often posture themselves as our opponents. Romans 5 tells us that Christ came to die for his enemies. He has compassion on the afflicted. And so should we. The Samaritan on the road to Jerusalem had compassion on the beaten and bloodied Jew, even though the broken man came from a group who despised Samaritans. Jesus calls us to be like the Samaritan. But finally, and I think this is what the Lord has for us as Grace Church today from this chapter. This story is a revelation of God's grace. We've titled this sermon series on Genesis, Grace on Every Page. And it certainly is on this page. Abram, our supposed hero of faith, has failed again. He forgot to consider God's promise and plan for him that it required his having a son by Sarai. He succumbed to the foolish plan of his wife. 13 years later in chapter 17, we'll see he still didn't get it and thought Ishmael might be the promised son. And yet, the Lord continued to work with him and through him. Abram's faith only grows through his failures. His faith is not mature yet, but it's growing, and the Lord doesn't give up on him. So there's grace here. God doesn't give up on this man. However, we also see in this story that Abram has to live with the unintended consequences of his decisions. Now, it's likely that the Egyptian Hagar came from the events of chapter 13, where Abram left the promised land to escape famine, and God had to rescue Sarai from becoming a wife of Pharaoh, all because Abram lied about his marital status. To avoid God's curse, Pharaoh sent him out with great wealth. That great wealth likely included slaves. You'll notice our text repeatedly mentions that Hagar is an Egyptian slave, and when she leaves her home, the home of Sarai, she heads for Egypt. Now that Egyptian maidservant is his wife, living again in his home, carrying his son, and Abram has to live with the consequences of his actions. He's going to have to live in a household with two wives, one childless and desperate for a son, one with a son who is Abram's, but not a part of the covenant God made with him. Talk about a recipe for marital conflict. Goodness. And we'll find out later, Ishmael will prove to be a threat when the promised son comes through Sarai. Yet with all of these difficult consequences, Abram remains an object of God's grace. That's what you got to see in this chapter. It just seems we move from one disaster to another. And we got to live with the bad decisions. And still, God accomplishes his purposes and shows his favor to the man he called. The Bible tells us a story of a good and perfect and powerful God creating a good and perfect place for humanity to dwell, living before him in harmonious relationship with him. And again, the people of God rebelled against him, sometimes openly, sometimes by deceiving themselves into thinking they had a better plan than God's. And in all this history, only one man was able to get it right. And that's our Savior, Jesus. At the beginning of his ministry, the devil gave him three practical solutions to his hunger, his fragile nature as a man, his lack of political power. Jesus rejected those offers, every one. It meant Jesus had to endure a trial that was a travesty of justice, and then undergo the most brutal punishment known to mankind, death on a crucifix. In his entire life on earth, Jesus never looked for a pragmatic solution to the many predicaments he faced. He told the Jews who were confronting him, the Jews that the Gospel of John tells us hated him and were seeking to kill him, "I only do what I see my Father doing." This is where our hope lies, in him, in his wisdom, his obedience, his perfect life lived with no regrets. You live long enough in this world, and you too will live with regrets. You may be living with the consequences of foolish decisions made long ago, pragmatic decisions you made without consulting the Lord, pragmatic decisions you made that were not a violation of his commands, and yet the unintended consequences have proved disastrous, or simply costly, or maybe just shameful. Or you did brazenly defy him, and now you see your sin and repent, but still the consequences linger. This is, like I said, live long enough. Kids, you don't know this yet. I'm happy for you, but you will learn this. When we violate the world's standards, we are finished, washed up. You'll never work in this field again. You're driven from the public eye in shame. But the Lord doesn't deal with us in that way. He's the God of all grace. He not only forgives our sins, but he works with us to bless us even as we face lingering consequences to our folly. Abram had to live with the consequences of his folly, but he did so under God's grace. A son did come through Sarai. Despite the fact that he was threatened by his brother Ishmael, the promised son grew and had sons of his own, who had sons who became a great nation. That nation failed repeatedly, yet the God of all grace preserved them, often through terrible discipline. And then, in the ultimate work of grace, God sent his own son to die for us, to join us to himself, and to sanctify and shape us, just as he sanctified and shaped Abram. We live under grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may live with the unintended consequences of our sin and folly, but we live under his grace. There's only one completely successful life in all of Grace Church, and that's the life of our Lord Jesus. The rest of us are following him, joined to him, stumbling through our sometimes bad decisions, but always under his grace. His grace has brought us safe thus far, and his grace will lead us home. Let's pray. Lord, this is hard to get. We want to earn. We love our technical solutions. By common grace, you have left many things in this world that are helpful to us, but sometimes we look to them rather than looking to you. We pray that you would teach us and lead us, Lord, and that the forefront of our thinking about getting through this life is not what we must do to get what we need. The forefront of our thinking is that we have a God who has loved us in Christ and deals with us by grace, day in and day out, in our successes and our failures. God, build this into us. Let it motivate us. Lord, for those of us who started to compare themselves to Abram and Sarah in their folly with Hagar, I pray, Lord, even if they live with consequences of those things, they would know your love and grace for them. I pray for those of us who haven't been stung by bad decisions in the past, that we would learn a wisdom from your word, that we would rely upon you for the decisions that we make, and that we would remember that your love transcends our behavior. This kind of love makes us want to please you. And so shape us in that way, we pray, Lord. Shape us, change us. Shape us by your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.